to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. And Chris, could I have you turn off this mic here? In Matthew chapter 1, we have examined together the genealogy of Jesus. And with his human lineage concerning in relationship to Jesus, we have seen his connection to Abraham and David, and his divine lineage through his virgin birth and the immaculate conception that Mary had with God. In Matthew 2, we reviewed the visit of the Magi from the east who followed Jesus' star to Jerusalem. To Jesus' home, where the Magi worshiped Jesus as the King of the Jews. We studied Herod the Great under the control of the evil one who tried to kill Jesus by murdering all the children in Bethlehem 2 years and younger. In Matthew 3, we examined the ministry of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus. And with John's message to Israel, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We reviewed the reason for John's baptism of repentance, and we discussed John's confrontation with the religious leaders of that day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And also in chapter 3, we analyzed Jesus' baptism, and we saw God the Father and God the Holy Spirit validate Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. And with Jesus' deity validated at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew 4, we saw that Jesus demonstrated himself to be the impeccable, sinless Son of Man, the one who overcame every temptation that the devil sought to throw at him. And Jesus demonstrated his complete faithfulness to his heavenly Father as he obeyed the Word of God. Now, all of these things that I have just reviewed for you that we have spent weeks studying that were written by Matthew, all of them were written to provide an irrefutable evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of Man, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And with Matthew's apologetic of Jesus' deity established and Jesus' sinless humanity proven, as we now come to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew now shifts his discussion from proving who Jesus is to revealing the steps that Jesus took to reach out in his public ministry to the nation of Israel as their Messiah King. As we transition into this subject that is revealed for us in Matthew 4:12, before we leave what Matthew had to say about defining who Jesus is and that commitment, I gotta just make this statement. Any person who denies the truth concerning who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, anybody who denies who Jesus is, they are believing in a lie of the tempter. And they have chosen a pathway of spiritual darkness rather than turning to Jesus and walking with him as the light of the world. Anyone who persists in their denial of Jesus being the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, that person will die in their trespasses and sin, resulting in eternal condemnation. Therefore, I plead with all people, do not develop your opinion and draw your conclusions about God from people and sources outside of the Word of God. I implore you to turn to the Word of God, for it is the Word of God that is the truth, and that truth will set you free. Trust God's Word, not the opinions of others, not the opinions of outside sources. Trust the Word of God. for it is from the word of God that you will be set free and eternal salvation will be brought to you. Acts 4:12 is clear. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. By which we must be saved. One way only to eternal life in the name of Jesus. If you have not trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want to tell you, today's a good day to do that. Today's the good day to change your life, to change your eternity by trusting Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. Now, moving forward in Matthew's gospel, with Matthew having proven and established for his readers who Jesus is, he now introduces how Jesus moves into his ministry as the Messiah to the Jews. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, and these verses are on the back of your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along as I read. It says in verse 12, "Now when Jesus heard that Jesus had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." Excuse me. "And this is what the prophet said. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now notice in verse 12, it's a timeline statement. Verse 12 begins, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody." John the Baptist's imprisonment was a key factor in moving Jesus to Galilee from Judea, where Jesus had been ministering in private, in an individual way, as John the Baptist was publicly making proclamation of who Jesus is, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin, or who will take away the sins of the world. You remember that from John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, that while John the Baptist was ministering there in Judea, him and Jesus were present, and he was pointing people to Jesus as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah of Israel. Now, both Matthew and Mark testify that it was after John was taken into custody that Jesus went to Galilee. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it reads like this. "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now I gotta love Mark's words. I love the way he starts out. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand." Those words, "the time is fulfilled," indicates that God's will is alive. It indicates that God's will is active and that God is still involved in the affairs of mankind. For when time is fulfilled, God acts. God has not forgotten his promise to Israel. God has not forgotten his promise to Israel. The time has been fulfilled, and we see in this that God is always faithful to his word. Now, as John the Baptist has been ministering in the Judea area, we can be sure that Jesus' baptism provoked the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes to jealousy and fear as people began to respond to John the Baptist's ministry, his baptism of repentance. With Jesus' arrival in Judea and with this baptism, people in Judea were turning to Jesus as the Messiah. And when they turned to Jesus as the Messiah, it means that they were turning away from the false teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all those false things that were taking place in the temple. So as people repented, what did they do? They were going this way, following the false teacher, and now they turn completely around 180 degrees and they go the opposite direction. And I will say that many Bible students believe, as we had finished last week our study on the temptations of Jesus, from verse 11 to, from Matthew 4, verse 11 to Matthew 4, verse 12, we tend to think that this happened boom, boom, just like that. But Bible students indicate that about a year of time passed between the event that ended up in Matthew 4:11 and began in Matthew 4:12. And so you might ask, as we look at this time from Jesus' temptation to John being taken into custody, that was the time of John's ministry as the forerunner of Christ to the nation of Israel. And now as the forerunner's ministry began to decrease. Remember John's words, for I must decrease and he must increase? This is one of the moments in time that this happens. As John was arrested and put into custody, his ministry was winding down. And so what do we see happening? Jesus stepping up. And he begins to take on his public ministry to the Jews, having been introduced by John the Baptist as his forerunner. Now, a person might ask a question. How were the Jews to know the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, the first 3.5 chapters answered that question. Israel, the kingdom of God, John the Baptist had preached to Israel that the kingdom of God was at hand. And when the king of heaven arrives, that's when we know the kingdom of heaven will be at hand. And Matthew had just spent 3.5 chapters explaining to the Jews who missed it. Remember, when Matthew wrote his book, his gospel, Jesus was already died. He resurrected. He ascended into heaven. And now Matthew is writing to those Jews who missed it. And he's explaining to them how it is that God moved from the Old Testament and moved to the New Testament, because the Jews had missed the mark. When their king arrived, they missed the mark. Matthew clearly presents that in the day of Jesus' incarnation, with all the signs and prophecies fulfilled that accompanied Jesus prior to the beginning of his public ministry, if this should have captured the hearts and the mind of the Jews in his day, the king is present. The king is accounted for. However, the Jews were not spiritually prepared. They were not ready to receive their king. Even though all the signs were fulfilled, the nation was spiritually feeble, not ready for the Messiah. Matthew 4, 12 and 13 says, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Capernaum is a town located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, those of you that were in our Bible study class last week, you know that the Sea of Galilee is 5 miles wide and 10 miles long. And up here in the northwest corner, just sitting a little bit to the west side of the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, is the region of Galilee. And or of Capernaum is the region of Galilee. And it is in the region of Galilee that was once the territory that was occupied by the tribe of Naphtali. And that's why that is written here in this passage. The Sea of Galilee. Galilee is located in that area that was the tribe of Naphtali. And Jesus also grew up in Nazareth. And we're in Nazareth where Jesus grew up. And then the first miracle that Jesus performed that is recorded in the Bible was in Cana. This was located in the land of Zebulun. And so the reason for the statement of these two tribes of Israel is to connect the old with the new, the old history with the current events that were taking place. Matthew pointed out that to the Jewish readers that Jesus traveled to these two nations by Zebulun and Naphtali, and that this was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that satisfied the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now remember, in our study of Jesus' life and the validation who Jesus was, we saw 10 or 12 different Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, that validated that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Well, here's another one of those verses from the Old Testament that validate the ministry of Jesus to the Jews. And had they been paying attention to their Old Testament history, they would have connected the dots with this. It says in verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death upon them, a light dawned. And so as we look at this prophecy from Isaiah 9, remember, it's a prophecy looking forward. And Jesus' ministry is fulfilling this prophecy by Isaiah that was written, I think, 700 years ago. Yes?
When they went through Hebrew school, don't they memorize Isaiah? They would have read it. Right?
Well, they should have. Yes, yes, they should have. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali are said to be filled with people who were sitting in darkness and saw a great light. Now, in this prophecy, that analogy is really, that first part of the analogy, or that part of the analogy of the imagery of the light, is easy for us to understand, right? We know that to represent Jesus. However, more of a question for us as a reader might be, is why is Zebulun and Naphtali, this area of Galilee, why was it populated by a people sitting in darkness? And why was Galilee considered to be a Galilee of the Gentiles? Let's talk about that for a moment. The area in which the Galileans lived was a beaten up and poor area to live, in contrast to the lifestyle of the aristocrats who were living in Jerusalem. Between Galilee and Jerusalem, there's about a 110-mile walk from Galilee to Judah and Jerusalem. And so the Galilee region had received substantial damage and destruction and harm from the time of Assyria and when they occupied the land of Israel during their time of rule. And we all remember that when Assyria and Greece and Rome had done damage to the nation of Israel. We know that after the Jerusalem temple had been destroyed and Jerusalem had been destroyed, that in our Old Testament history, we read about
the guy who rebuilt Zerubbabel,
that's who I'm going for. That Zerubbabel came back and he rebuilt the temple. And then a number of years after Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, Nehemiah came and he rebuilt the walls, right? And so Jerusalem was kind of resettled by the Jewish population as Israel came to sink their roots back in the area. But something of interest is that our biblical history, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, it tells the story of how the Assyrian rule captured Samaria. And in their capture of Samaria, what the Assyrian king did was he captured many of the Jewish citizens and he carried them away into exile. In other words, he kind of emptied the area of the Jews. And also part of the Assyrian philosophy and their rulership was he also brought many strangers, many Gentiles from foreign lands to repopulate the area. And so both of these things are read about in 2 Kings 17. And with these Gentiles who came from Assyria, what would they bring with them? Their false worship, their heathenism would come with them back to the area of Galilee. Now, when Jerusalem was rebuilt, and when Nehemiah rebuilt the wall and Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, Jews flocked to that area because it's the capital, right? But what is there in Galilee? What is there in Samaria? As the Jews existed in those lands, what did we see happen? Jews began to marry Gentiles. The Samaritan people came into existence. Matter of fact, Samaritan people, those that were born of a Jewish parent and a Gentile parent, were considered to be kind of a half-breed. And as a half-breed, they were despised by the pure Jew, by the one who has walked with God and had a Jewish mom and a Jewish dad. And matter of fact, there was such a despise held in the heart of the pure Jew towards the one that had been born to a Gentile parent and a Jewish parent that Jews would go all the way around Samaria and add additional miles to their journey walking to avoid Samaria because they had such contentiousness with the land. And so the half-breeds of the Jews were segregated from the pure Jew, and some of this was because of the political divide of the pure Jew resettling in Jerusalem, the other settling out over here. The holier-than-thou religious elite shunned everybody else. This eternal strife between the Jews who married the Gentiles and the pure was so intense that they would avoid Samaria. So from our New Testament now study, we remember that Jesus grew up in the Galilean area. And Jesus had chose many of his disciples, his apostles who came from that area. In Jesus' ministry, when he was in Nazareth, Luke 4, he taught in the synagogue. Verse 23 says that Jesus taught throughout Galilee. In Matthew 4:23, it says, Jesus taught throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and Jesus healed every kind of disease and sicknesses in the place that he went. It's likely, therefore, that Jesus taught in the synagogue of Capernaum, because he taught throughout that area. And we know that there was a synagogue in Capernaum because they have found and unearthed, from an archaeological standpoint, a temple that was in Capernaum. Now remember, Jesus held no official position in the synagogue as he taught. Jesus had not been trained or taught in rabbinical schools of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Jesus did not sit under the authority of a mentor rabbi who was imparting knowledge to him. Yet because Jesus had these great spiritual insights. And because he had a power that was like no other man had, the local town accepted Jesus as a rabbi or a teacher. In verse 17, Jesus' main message to the Jews in the early chapter of Matthew was clear cut. For from the time that Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's kind of in a nutshell the message that Jesus was seeking to proclaim to his people as the Messiah. And it is significant from that time on. This phrase informs the reader that Jesus has embraced with his time and ministry the mission given to him by his Father. From this time on, Jesus was embracing this ministry that his Father had given him to seek and to save that which is lost. Just as John the Baptist was the forerunner and in his ministry had come to the end, Jesus' time of ministry has arrived. John the Baptist's ministry, according to Matthew 3:11, was, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. Who's Jesus? The guy that John was not worthy to remove his sandals. Jesus' message over the next 3 years to the Jews is the Messiah is no longer coming. The Messiah is here. The Messiah has arrived, and I am he. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is here. Jesus stepping into his public ministry was again John the Baptist's prediction from John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. John preached the message, for the kingdom of God is at hand, to Israel. And John's message to Israel was preparing the nation, for the king is coming. That's John's message. Jesus' message was similar, but different. Jesus preached, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, because the king is present. God is moving his plan forward. The king has come. Jesus, just as Moses offered to God's people the promised land, but the people rebelled against God, and God postponed Israel's entrance into the promised land. So Jesus is offering to the Jews the kingdom of heaven. The king has arrived. But the Jews again rebel. And Matthew will now, from 4:12 through the end of his book, is going to show the Jewish reader the history of how Jesus made it clear to the Jews concerning Jesus' offer of the kingdom of heaven, but how the nation failed to follow the will of God. They rejected the very Messiah, the king that had come, and they killed him on the cross. And through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God established the New Testament church. That's how we made the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, in remembering in Matthew's writings, being written primarily to Jewish readers, after Jesus' burial and resurrection, he is helping them to understand why and how God moved from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In verses 18 through 22, Jesus is introduced to four men, in verses 18 through 22, Matthew introduces four friends that became part of Jesus' apostle team who would in the future be part of the group that Jesus has chosen to be what? Foundation layers of the New Testament church. These men were selected by Jesus, the king, and it would be for the purpose of ushering the world into the church age, after Jesus' ascension into heaven. Notice Matthew 4, 18 through 22, again on the back of your bulletin. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fisher of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and followed their father, immediately left their boats and their father and followed him. This event in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, it's not the first time these men met Jesus. If you look at John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, it's on the front of your bulletin, says this, "Again, the next day, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, who followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter." So that was the initial meeting that these men had with Jesus. And in that time, they declared that Jesus was the Messiah. They accepted the truth. Many believe that the other disciple in this of the two was John, the son of Zebedee, who endured his brother to Jesus. And so the idea here is that when Jesus came to these men in the first meeting, some important things happened in their heart. They believed the message of John the Baptist that the king was coming and the kingdom was at hand. They believed what John had preached. And when John pointed to Jesus, they left the side of John and they followed Jesus. Can you imagine that, being Andrew, sitting there and having a whole day just to talk with Jesus? Well, what an incredible time that must have been for him. So Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, the forerunner, pointed Andrew and the other disciple away from himself to Jesus. This again, fulfilling John's word, "He must increase, I must decrease." Is this not the goal of all discipleship? Is this not the goal of all parenting? Is this not the goal of all church ministry? Pointing people to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and seeking to help people to walk well with God, releasing them into the care of Jesus, their Lord and Savior. How sad and harmful to the good news of the gospel when a person makes God's ministry about themselves, when they elevate his or herself above Jesus or above God's will, making the ministry for Jesus about making a name for themselves. You can measure the heart of ministry by who the servant elevates. Are they elevating Jesus that he might increase so that they might decrease? Is that not the standard that we should all strive for as we serve the Lord, to elevate Jesus and decrease ourselves? God should never be a second fiddle to anything or anyone. God as a second fiddle is always the work of the devil. The ministry John the Baptist was to pass the light of Jesus to his disciples, and he did that. And as he passed the light to his disciples who discovered Jesus, they passed the light to others also. This is the primary task for all believers, all followers of Christ, bringing other people to the saving knowledge of our Savior and Lord. Now, in the second meeting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, these men are called to a lordship decision of Christ. See, they have already determined that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the King. And so when the King comes to you and he says, come, follow me, what does a person do when spoken to by the King? They lay down what they're doing and they follow the King. And so these men, having met Jesus in the past, just do that which naturally servants do when the King calls them into their service. If they believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, then they knew Jesus had authority over them and he had the right to call them for what they were doing, to do the work of the King. Many people today have trouble letting go of things when the King speaks. We have trouble letting go of some of the things in the world, don't we? We have trouble letting go of some of the things we like to do. We have trouble letting go of some of the things we want to do. And we may even have trouble letting go of some of the things we feel like we need to do. It is fairly easy for us in our culture. Our culture makes it easy for us to neglect the will of God. Yes. Makes it easy for us to neglect following Jesus. Beloved, if you are too busy to seek a personal relationship with God, if you are too busy to use your spiritual gift to honor your God, then you are too busy. You are doing things that are replacing the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. And granted, maybe those things you are doing are good things, but you don't want to trade for the good things when you could have the best things. And a lot of times, Satan will seek to lure us away. He doesn't care if you're religious. There's lots of religious people out there that don't know Jesus. So he's okay with you being religious. He just doesn't want you to be a Jesus person who loves Jesus, accepted Jesus, and is following the will of God. You see? And so we want to make sure that we don't let ourselves get sidetracked with the things of the world and we lose perspective of following the King. See, those that were at the Sea of Galilee, when the King spoke, it was kind of like E.F. Hutton. You remember that commercial? When E.F. Hutton speaks, they listen, right? When God speaks, when Jesus speaks, we listen, we obey. Now, there may be times when God asks us to follow his will in some way, and we may feel underqualified, inadequate, incompetent, just altogether lacking what is needed to be effective for the Lord in that area. And you know what? When we think about Jesus' disciples, I'm pretty sure they might have felt the same way. And certainly we know they probably felt the same way with the hindsight we have of what they went through in God's development of them for their ministry. But as I think about Jesus calling these disciples, you know, Jesus didn't go to the temple. He didn't go to the rabbinical schools of the great Pharisees and Sadducees to find the most religious people he could find. Who Jesus went to was people who had a zeal for his lordship. He went to people who would love the will of God. He went to people who would put God's will ahead of their will. That's who Jesus went to. And because he is Lord, he would take care of making them fishers of men. Now, when we read in the book of Acts, when they were rebuked for what they were doing in ministry, you know what the religious leader says? These were uneducated men. Who are they doing this stuff? They've been spending time with Jesus. That's what it's all about. Now, God wants his people zealous for his lordship and zealous in love with him. Now, all people are not called into full-time Christian ministry as an occupation, as a pastor, as a missionary, as an evangelist. Not all people are called into that kind of occupational call. However, all Christians are called to live full-time Christianity. Yes. And that no matter where it is that God has planted you, that is where God wants you to serve. It's not like we have the secular and the religious. When we walk with Jesus, everything is sacred. And everywhere we go, we bring our sacred Savior with us. And the way that believers become the evangelists of the world is they take Jesus with them into their everyday events. For you will meet and see people that I will never meet nor see. And you know what? Those people need Jesus. And God has caused you to cross their path of life because he intends for you to bring that light to them. And so let us not think that when we leave the church, we leave our Christianity here and then we go out there. And then when we have our devotions at home, we put on our Christianity there and then we put it up and we leave it behind when we go out our front door. No, no. We take Jesus with us to each environment, to each person, to each place we go as we live for him. We are not to let the world have our hearts. We are not to give our passions over to the flesh. We are not to live our lives in the shades of darkness created, in the shadows of darkness created by the devil's eyes. Lordship, ask yourself this question. Who's my Lord? Who are you following right now? Who do you intend to follow when you walk out the door? When you go grocery shopping next week, who's going with you? When you buy your gas at the store, who's going with you? When you go to work, who's going with you? Lordship, Jesus Christ. And we'll end in there for this morning. Let you dwell on that thought. To have a moment of consideration before the Lord. Who do I declare as Lord of my life? We sang today that what we believe, right? We sang that. And then the second song after that, or the song after that, we sang about the stand. Raised our hands high, right? Praising his name. We sang about it. We read about it in his word. The question is it practically applied to how we live? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you that you are patient and kind with us. And you know, and we know, that we also mess up at times. And we know that you know because you gave us a provision in 1 John 1:9 If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I pray for those that are in the room today, Lord. If there is something that has kept them from you, from following you, that has tripped them up or has caused them to stumble, I would pray right now in this moment of time that you would help them to have that lordship moment with you, where they take their will off the throne and they replace your will on their throne of life. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough that even while we were your enemies in the worst condition that we could be spiritually dead, that you came to us and called us into eternal life. We want to glorify your name for being such a great and loving God. And if there's one today who needs to receive Christ as Savior, we would pray even in this moment that they would confess that they are a sinner to you, a sinner before you, and that they are in need of the gift purchased by the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that they would invite Jesus into their lives, receiving the gift of eternity that you have paid for them. We ask, Lord, that as we have a time of fellowship, that you will receive honor and glory even in that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you as you walk with the Lord this week.